moving on into relationships and marriage and all that kind of stuff. So I'm just going to pray for Rupert. So if you just pray with me, that'd be great. Lord, I just want to pray for Rupert. God, just bring clarity and wisdom to him as he speaks. Thank you for the preparation and the thought that he's put into this, God. And Lord, would you just prepare our hearts as well and our minds? And would you speak to us this morning, God? Just bring clarity and Lord, bring alignment to your heart and to your word, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Okay, so back into the Sermon on the Mount. I started this in January 2009. And we've reached verse 31 of chapter 5. For those of you who are reasonably biblically literate, that leaves 2.5 chapters still to go. So I reckon at this rate we might be finished by 2019. I'm in no rush, as you might have guessed. I think this is probably some of the most important bits of the Bible. It seems to be Jesus's most important words, kind of key sermon that he delivers. And interestingly, I've come across loads of people that are preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, and most of them seem to go through it in 12 weeks, which I'm not quite sure how you manage to do that. But anyway, so we might take 12 years. The reason for taking it so slowly, if you're interested, is I just believe it needs time for this to really work into our hearts. And I'm not after speed, I'm after transformation. Because I believe that's what the Holy Spirit's after. So, we're into the Sermon on the Mount. We're into the passage on divorce. So, we spent, I think we had 6 sermons around January, February, March time on sex and sexuality. And we're now going into divorce. I said this to 1 or 2 people and they said, gosh, you're brave. I kind of feel like I'm a bit stupid, actually. Like, what am I doing? Treading into a lion's den, trying to teach on some of this kind of stuff. But it's the next bit in the passage. And I also feel, I do feel, that there's something God wants to do amongst us as we take a few Sundays over the next 2 or 3 months, kind of looking at this passage and some of the things that spring out from it. I do believe there's something about strengthening marriage within this community that God wants to do. I do believe there's something of healing that he wants to bring. And we'll look at this a little bit more over time. But I come across loads of people. Students that come to Edinburgh, other young people. And the number of people that come from broken homes is extraordinary. Far more than when I was a student 20 years ago. This is so much more prevalent, and the effects of that. And I do believe that Jesus wants to come and bring healing to people who've experienced divorce themselves personally, or they've just seen it in others who've been role models for them, in their family, in their church, or whatever, and to come and bring healing, because that's the kind of thing that Jesus does. I also believe there's something that this community has to offer to this city in this particular area. You know, when the kingdom comes, when heaven crashes into earth, and we'll look at this as we go through this, it untangles things that have got tangled up. And I believe there's something that we have to offer. I believe there's something the Holy Spirit's speaking about that actually we will be offering in the future around helping restore marriage in this city. Because we do actually know 1 or 2 things about how to make it work. And Jesus says one of two things that really help us make marriage last. And I think there's something that we can offer to a world around us that is increasingly duplicating in its relationships about faithfulness, about forgiveness, about resolving conflict, and about reconciliation. It's the heart of the gospel. And the heart of the gospel in the work of marriages means that we can help people restore broken relationships. Amen? And I would love to see us as a church really move in areas of mediation within marriage, marriage counseling, support, pre-marriage training, marriage courses. I think there's stuff that we're beginning to do, but there's much more that will come in the years to come. And I'm looking for people. I believe the Holy Spirit's going to speak to people and is speaking to people about things that we might offer as a church to the world out there. And so that's some of the things that I have a sense the Holy Spirit's doing. I just want to say right up front, I am not coming in any way as an expert. You know, part of me feels this is really, really, really important stuff, but the other part of me feels I wish it wasn't me that was doing it. Pippa and I have been married for 12 years. I'm looking for another 40. It's a brave or stupid man that stands up and says we've got it all sorted, and we have not. So I am not coming in any way as an expert. But I am coming wanting to teach from the scriptures and allow the Holy Spirit to do something amongst us. So, I also just want to say today I'm not going to try and do it all. So, it's deliberately unbalanced today. So please don't hang me at the end of number one. You can hang me at the end of number four or whatever we get to, number six. If you think that I've missed some things or haven't said it in quite the right way, that's absolutely fine. But please don't hang me after number one, because I'm not going to try and cover it all today. There's just too much. I'm looking for a couple of people who are kinesthetic learners, who like doing things and listening at the same time, and who have a passion for Lego. I need a man and a woman. I'm being serious. I'm looking for two people, man and a woman, who like building things. Karen, that's brilliant. I need a man. John, fantastic. Could you just come here? That'd be great. And we will look at your handiwork at the end of this morning. Fantastic. John, you come here. Brilliant. Okay, so I got a pile of yellow bricks and black bricks. And I want you to just to make a house out of these bricks. Work together and build a house. Okay? Just tip them all out. They're my boys' Lego, so please don't lose any, because, you know, there will be trouble in the Ward household. So, is that okay? Just build a house. I want them all mixed up. Just work together. Build a house. There's black bricks, yellow bricks. I've no idea what's there and whether you've got enough to do it, but just, that's it. Fantastic. Okay. While they're doing that, I want to make a confession, and then we're going to watch a video. For a few years when Big Brother started, I was a fan. There's my confession. There's a few boos. I can understand that. Then kids came along, and also Big Brother got a bit more violent and a bit more horrible. And so we stopped watching. But for the first few years, we watched a little bit. And we watched occasionally some of the celebrity Big Brother stuff. I haven't watched this final series, but I have dipped my toe into Ultimate Big Brother over the last week or two, because it's all the old housemates that we used to love. Like Brian. Way. But also Preston and Chantel. Now, Chantel, for those of you who aren't Big Brother aficionados, Chantel was on a series of Celebrity Big Brother a few years ago. And she was not a celebrity. And her first task in the Big Brother house was to convince the others, who all were celebrities, that she was a celebrity and a member of a band called... Thank you, Ashley. Another Big Brother aficionado. It's always the most unlikely ones, isn't it? And it's Candy Floss with a K. So, she managed to convince at least some of the other housemates that she really was a celebrity and she really did, was the lead singer, despite having the most appalling singing voice, lead singer of a band called Candy Floss, with a K. And she entered into the house and stayed in the house and in fact actually won that Celebrity Big Brother. But in the process, she met and fell in love with Preston, who was a singer of a band, which I can't remember the name of the band. The Ordinary Boys. Thank you. And they fell in love and then they got married. And then they got divorced. And they're now both back in the ultimate Big Brother house for the last 2 weeks, having got divorced, I think fairly recently. And last week was the anniversary of their marriage 4 years previously. And I want us to just watch a couple of clips with a bit of luck on some of the conversations that have been happening in the Big Brother house this week, 12:22 on Thursday morning. Is it coming? It's working. It's thinking. Ta-da! We had it in the right place. Try the other one. Low. Yeah. It was a good plan.
Preston, out of the housemates up for eviction, who would you like to stay?
I wouldn't like Chantelle to go, just because, you know, she's someone I can sort of, that I've known for years and years, and it's great having her in here.
Are you surprised about how well you're getting on?
I think there was always the fear coming in here that some of the sort of, because when we got divorced, we were like really arguing a lot. All the time, and I just can't even remember. I can't imagine doing that. I can't remember. I can't think what they were about. I can't imagine her raising her voice. And I think somehow it's just like all of that has completely dissipated now that we've kind of been forced to be in this close quarters with each other. I think when you break up with someone or get divorced with someone, it's easy to forget all the things that sort of brought you together in the first place, because it's such a sort of complicated and heartbreaking thing to have to go through or whatever. But I just remember what I liked in the first place, which she's so much fun, and I just find her like a kind of a calming influence, and I definitely want to still be friends after this.
Do you think she feels the same way?
So I guess I'll find out when I get out, won't I? But I think so, yeah.
That's it. Stop there. Thanks. Stop there, because the next bit is a little bit inappropriate for church on a Sunday morning. Is the other one going to work, or is that... Don't worry, it's not important. So we forgot, or it's easy to forget, why we got married in the first place. So I want us to look at this passage on divorce, and we're going to look at one particular thing where I want to get to by the end. Just to bring us out of the detail of this passage just for a moment, and just to remind us about the Sermon on the Mount. We started this way back, and Jesus in chapter 4 of Matthew announces that the kingdom has come, that heaven is crashing into earth, that there is this new era of heaven on earth that has been started. And as heaven crashes into earth, what happens is this revival breaks out at the end of chapter 4, and people start getting healed, and amazing miracles start happening, and all kinds of stuff. And Jesus leaves that, and he goes away with his disciples. Because as wonderful as revival is, Jesus has a vision that is bigger than revival. He has a vision for a new society, a completely new world order, which he wants to start with his disciples. And so at the beginning of chapter 5 in Matthew, he starts outlining this vision that he has for this new community, a prototype community that will live in light of heaven coming and crashing into earth. Now, we know that has not come in all its fullness. Heaven has not come yet in all its fullness on earth. But he has this vision of this community that would live in such a way that it lives in light of heaven that is coming on earth and is a witness to the world around them that there is a different way to live. And so he pulls these disciples apart, and he begins to start teaching them. And he says, even you lot, you are blessed. And we looked at the Beatitudes. We could have done that in a little bit more detail. It's kind of when I was rushing through. Even you lot are blessed. It's the presence of God that is bringing deliverance. You're blessed because Jesus is with you. And then this presence that Jesus is with us has come to mold us into this new community. Firstly, because Jesus is with us, we are the salt and the light. You're distinctive and yet visible. It's not you will be or you might be or if you behave the right way. No, you are, because Jesus is with you, salt and light, visible and distinctive. And you are this community that is going to show the world around us that there is a different way to live. And then he dips into the fulfillment of the law. He's basically saying, I'm going to take the law, but I'm going to take it a bit deeper. And you'll see the fulfillment of this, which is the restoration of all human beings and the whole of creation. And then he moves into six passages in Matthew chapter 5, and we've done the first two, and we've done them in a fair amount of depth. We've looked at anger, and we've looked at lust, and we now move on to divorce. And each of these passages follow a pattern, except for this one, actually, which you'll see, but it's almost implied. It follows a pattern of the old command. You have heard it said of the people of old, do not murder, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, moving into the second part, so the first part is the command of old. The second part is not actually any kind of imperative. It doesn't tell you how you ought to behave or what you ought to do. It just tells you that there is a deeper thing at work here than the old command. So the old command, do not murder, is fine and great, but actually it doesn't go far enough. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart. But I tell you, anyone that looks lustfully at another woman has committed adultery with her in his heart. So he starts talking about a vicious cycle. It's the kind of cycle that might lead to the old command or might spring from the old command. But it's a deeper way of looking at all of this. So he's bringing a righteousness which surpasses the righteousness of the Pharisees in verse 20. And then in each one, you'll find that there is then this transforming initiative or this pathway of transformation. Here's what you are to do to walk out of this vicious cycle. So go and be reconciled with your brother. Settle matters quickly. Cut off your right hand. Pluck out your eye. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, as we get into the next passage. Or go the extra mile. Give your cloak. And there are these imperatives, these words of action that we are to do. And if we take these actions, if we go and settle matters quickly with our adversary, which we looked at was a journey of 80 miles there and back, 7-day journey, it was very costly. If you go and do that, it's a pathway of transformation which will change our hearts that we begin to live this stuff out naturally. If we pluck out our eye and cut off our hand. So here is the pattern that we see in each of these six passages. Now, I also just want to remind us of something we looked at in Sex and Sexuality, the distinction between the Christian ethic. This is what Jesus calls us to as his followers. And we teach and we exhort one another to live this Christian ethic out. But also, as a community, we are called to be kind, loving, and gracious. There is a pastoral response. There's our response to one another when we're, if we're honest, all of us exhibit and live out of our brokenness rather than our image-bearingness. And so when we fail, which we all do in different ways, sometimes that's more public than others for some of us, but actually our response to everyone when we fail and when we live out of our brokenness is love, care, and compassion. And that is the pastoral, caring, loving response of the community of faith to people out of their brokenness. But it is not the Christian ethic. It's not what Jesus calls us to. And then thirdly, there is the social policy, which is actually the law of the land and what we might fight for in the law of the land. So today I want to talk about the Christian ethic, the ideal. I'm not talking about the response. And this is so clear in this passage, and we'll look at it more next week as we come to it. So let's read this passage and we'll dive into it. So we're Matthew chapter 5. I really suggest bringing your Bibles and looking at them. One of the things that comes to me again and again and again is we have been shaped so much by society around us. They tell us a story about all kinds of things. We looked at that when we looked at sex and sexuality. They tell us a story about marriage and divorce. I'll show you a clip of Chantel and Preston next week, which is just incredible. I almost can't believe that somebody said it, but it is the story of the world around us about marriage. They tell us a story, and so it's so important for us to come to what Jesus says, to learn how to be Jesus' followers, to be followers of the way of Jesus. So scripture's really important, and it's really helpful to actually read it for ourselves, even though I've got it up on the OHP there. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. We'll also maybe look at a few verses in Matthew 19, but we'll come back and look at them in more detail next week. Verse 31 starts with, it has been said, which is just the shortened version of what we read at the beginning of all of these passages, but we first saw in verse 21 in the section on murder and anger. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago. So actually in the next passage that we look at on oaths, it reverts to the longer form of this, but it's a way, a stylized way of teaching, and it's to denote that there is a new topic that Jesus is beginning to look at here. He's moved on from lust and adultery, and he's moving on to marriage and divorce. "It has been said" always refers back to some kind of command of old. And the key passage that Jesus is referring to here when he talks about certificate of divorce, which for us is a little bit of a something that's quite hard for us to understand, he's referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 in particular, but the whole passage 1 to 4, and we'll just read that just now. "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent with her," we'll look at that phrase more probably, I think, next time, because there was a big debate about what that actually means amongst the rabbis. "And he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from her house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." Now, that might seem at first glance like, what on earth is all this about? And to understand this, we need to understand a little bit about the culture of the day. In the culture of the day, it was a very patriarchal society, and women had no rights in terms of marriage. They were seen as being a piece of property of the husband, to which the husband was free to do as he liked. Now, if a woman was divorced, in that culture, she had very little prospects of life. She would have no means of support. There was no social security. She probably wouldn't be able to work and earn a living. She probably wouldn't own anything, any land with which to work. So if a woman was left on her own, probably with particularly if there were children to bring up and were dependent on her, her only form of work that was available to her was prostitution. The other problem with divorce was, because the woman was the property of the man, if the man decided he was going to go off with another woman and leave his wife, he could at any point come back and claim that woman as his own. So a woman who is bearing kids, and in the early years of kids, is actually a very dependent person, but also a drain on the financial resources. A marriage was a very much an economic reality in those days. If you had young kids, that was a huge drain on the resources of the husband who was going out to earn a living to provide for his wife and his kids. When the kids had got older, when they were a bit older than Toby, who's now 6 and a half, actually they become financially viable as well, because you can send them out to work. And so one of the problems was that husbands would maybe leave their wives when they had very young kids because they were a drain on economic resources. But actually, when the kids had grown up and when the sons were able to work, suddenly, actually, they might be quite valuable in terms of workers for him to help bring money in. So can you see the problem here? That actually, if a woman was divorced and left by her husband, and the husband still had the rights over the property of the woman, as that's how it was seen, that actually later on, when the kids are grown up a little bit and they might be helpful as workers in the vineyard or whatever it is, that then he could claim her back as his own because they were now useful to him. So if she had married someone else, if there was no legal proper way of recognizing that that divorce had happened and she was no longer his, actually the second husband was taking an enormous risk in marrying this woman, because the first husband could just come back and say, "She is mine and all that she has." So what happened was, this certificate of divorce was introduced to protect the rights of the vulnerable woman in that patriarchal society. And this Deuteronomy passage is there saying, if the first husband divorces her and gives her this certificate of divorce, whatever happens subsequently, if even if the second marriage falls apart or the husband dies, the first husband has no right to her anymore. She is freed from that. And so the certificate of divorce was given to protect the rights of vulnerable women who otherwise would probably have very little prospects of marriage because nobody would want to marry her if the first husband could just claim her back. And prostitution was the only thing that was available to her. It's actually something that was found in some of the other nations around about, but it was only found in those nations for very wealthy and well-to-do and well-connected, mainly army families. And so if a family went off, if the husband went off to war and the wife was left, and the husband didn't come back and there was no body that was there, the wife was left on her own. And there was something called a certificate of widowhood, which meant that after 2 years, if there was no body, but the husband had not returned home, that this wealthy woman who was well-to-do in the army actually was then allowed to remarry someone else. And so this certificate of widowhood in Israel was changed to be a certificate of divorce, and it was given to everybody, regardless of their status or economic situations. It was designed to protect the vulnerable and the lowest of society in what we today would say is a pretty inhumane society. But that's the way it was. So, it did, to some measure, bring some kind of protection to the very vulnerable. But I do want us to notice from this Deuteronomy passage here, it does not mandate divorce. It does not endorse it. It does not even permit it. It just assumes it happens. And given that it does happen, here's how we can protect the most vulnerable of society. There was something of redemption that God's heart was shining through in a very patriarchal and a very, very different society from the one that we live in. But God's heart of protection for those who are most vulnerable was actually coming through this institution of the certificate of divorce. But it is not mandating it. It just assumes that divorce happens. So that was the situation, but apparently, and we'll look at this more next time, this had been abused from its original intention of protecting those who are most vulnerable to actually seemingly mandating or endorsing divorce as a fairly widespread practice. And Jesus is speaking against that practice because he goes on in verse 32. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Now, I just want to leave except for marital unfaithfulness for next time, because I've got enough material today and I just wouldn't be able to fit it in. So we'll look at that phrase, so-called exception phrases. But Jesus is saying, he's taking this teaching deeper. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. There are 4 times that this phrase appears in the Gospels, 2 in Matthew, 1 in Luke, and 1 in Mark. And some of these are parallel passages to the passage that we have in Matthew 19 that we're going to look at in a little bit as well. Can we just flip to the next slide, please? May not even be the next slide. It's the one with 4 verses with Matthew 19 on. Go on. That's it. So here are these 4 verses. We've got this one in Matthew 5. We've got one in Matthew 19, which is, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. They may seem very similar at first glance. There's two things to notice here. It's only the Matthew passages that have the except for marital unfaithfulness, which we will look at next time. But the other thing I want us to notice is that in each passage, you actually have slightly different people who are the ones that are committing adultery. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's actually the wife who commits adultery and the man that she then goes on to remarry. In Matthew 19, it actually changes it, and it's marries another woman. So the man who's done the divorcing and he marries another woman, he is the one who is committing adultery. This might all sound very technical, and there's lots of debate around exactly what the verses in Matthew chapter 5 mean, but I want us to understand something that's really significant here that Jesus is changing. Culture of the day, a man could not commit adultery. It was only the woman. The woman was just the property of the man. So if the woman goes off with another man, she was the one that was considered to have committed adultery. If the man goes off with another woman, the woman that he has gone off with is the one that is considered to have committed adultery against her original husband. Do you get that distinction? I know this is a little bit complicated. But actually what Jesus is saying here in all these things, if you synthesize them and put them together a little bit, is actually it doesn't really matter who's doing what. It doesn't matter about the gender. Actually, there's something about the breakup of marriage. When that happens, whoever and whatever, it is forming a relationship that should not be formed. And he's fundamentally redefining adultery. And so what he's asserting here is that in divorcing, the man is not creating a clean slate with the freedom to remarry. On the contrary, his establishment of a new relationship will be act of adultery against his spurned wife. I know that statement is going to raise some questions. Please hold them until next week. But he's fundamentally changing Jesus here, how people viewed marriage relationships. And he's fundamentally changing the status of a woman and the wife in marriage from a piece of property to an equal partner. And that is the most extraordinary thing. In the culture of the day, that was huge. And I want us to understand that. So what we have at work here, if you remember, is the old command and the vicious cycle. And the vicious cycle that we see at work here is that actually divorce and remarriage cause adultery. So a chap called Glenn Stassen, in his book on kingdom ethics, makes this comment. If you could just move to the next slide, though. We suggest that when Jesus linked divorce and remarriage with adultery, he was thinking concretely about vicious cycles of faithlessness and relationship impermanence. He wanted to set his followers free from the bondage to these cycles so they could experience the joy of marriage as God designed it. So there's this vicious cycle that happens, a cause and effect between a marriage breakup and adultery. Sometimes it may be that adultery is the cause, sometimes it's the effect. But you end up with this vicious cycle of relationship breakdown and faithlessness, which exists where adultery, where divorce becomes commonplace. I will say more about this next week, so I do know that this is going to raise some questions for people, but I just don't have the time to do it all in one sermon. So Jesus expands this sense of design, of the way it was meant to be, in Matthew chapter 19. And again, we'll come back and look at some of these verses a bit more maybe next time and in the times to come. So just turn to Matthew chapter 19. So we just have two verses in the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a consolidation of Jesus' teaching around divorce, which is found in Matthew chapter 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" That's quite a crucial question, which again we will look at next time. There is something that's behind that. Next time's going to be quite good, eh? It's going to be a lot we've got to cover. Whoa. So is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, says Jesus. Jesus doesn't reply to that question. He's pushed on it a little bit later, but he doesn't reply to it now. He's actually completely undercutting a debate that is going on. And he says, haven't you read, which is a bit of a funny thing because he's talking to the Pharisees. These were the guys that prided themselves on their schooling in Scripture. And there's Jesus going, you know, haven't you read? Be a bit like me going to a doctor or something and saying, you know, the doctor asking a question and me going, well, haven't you read in your textbooks? I mean, you should know these things. But Jesus is like deliberately confrontational, I think, here. And he's saying, haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he said, which is a quotation from Genesis 1, verse 27, and we looked at that back in the summer, back in the spring. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. So, and he goes on, but we'll read the on bit another time. Jesus, when asked about this question about divorce and what is legitimate, he basically says, no, hold on. If that's where you start, you've completely misunderstood the whole point. Because marriage was never meant to end in divorce. So he goes back to the original intention of the Genesis verses of the forming of male and female. And that male and female were supposed to leave their families of origin. They were supposed to be joined together and they were supposed to become one flesh. And what God has joined in 1 + 1 = 1. He's saying, don't separate. He's not saying man can't separate, but he's saying don't separate. God has joined, it's your responsibility not to separate. Sometimes you'll hear this phrase in Scripture saying, man cannot separate. That's not what it says. Man can separate. But Jesus is saying, man, don't separate. It's a distinction and it's a really important one. God has joined two people together. They've left their families and they've come together and formed a new family unit. Man, don't you dare separate. There are other verses which seem to indicate how God views divorce. If you turn to the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 13. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears, you weep and wail because he's no longer paying attention to your offerings and accepts them, or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. So they have this sense that God has somehow left them and abandoned them. And you ask, why? Why have you abandoned us, God? And Malachi says this, because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, your wife. Because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. Why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. Proverbs 5 is another thing, very famous. Let your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. So we are peeking through here this sense that the original intention of two people, of a man and a woman, of coming together was that they would always be together. That God had joined something. And in some amazing and mysterious and mystical way, a man and a woman, two people, would come together in this marriage and one plus one would form one. And that one was never, ever designed to be separated. So Jesus, in response to the Pharisees' question, when he says, well, is it okay to be divorced for any or every matter? What matters? Jesus says, no. You completely misunderstood the point. The point was, it should never be separated in the first place. And when it does, it leads to relational impermanence and faithlessness. And that's where Jesus leaves it in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of chapter 5. In all the other passages, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I say to anyone who's angry with his brother. And then he goes on to this bit where it's the imperatives, go and be reconciled, settle the matter quickly with your adversary. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that anyone who looks at another woman lustfully or desires to have another woman in his heart has committed adultery with her. Therefore, pluck out your eye, cut off your right hand. All of them go on to imperatives that suggest some kind of action to stop this vicious cycle happening. Except for this one. Jesus just stops. And it seems a little bit weird. It's like, so? That's kind of when, as I read it, I'm like, so? What are we to do? What would you expect to be there? What do you think might be there? It's a kind of imperative. Command. Any suggestions? So you've got this marriage. There's some kind of issues around this marriage. There's some desire maybe to separate and to break off, but Jesus is saying, no, don't do it. Because it's just never meant to be like that. What would you expect as some kind of imperative at that point? Anybody brave enough to suggest anything? Nobody brave enough. Everybody's fallen asleep. Or you're all feeling a little bit uncomfortable, which I am talking about this subject too. Can I suggest something that we see in Paul? We see in Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on marriage that maybe harks back to the original thing that Jesus said, but has somehow got lost. I don't know, but it's a suggestion that one or two people make. It's almost crying out for some kind of imperative, and here what we find in 1 Corinthians 7, if you just turn to this passage, Paul talks about marriage. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say it's good for you to stay unmarried, in verse 8. In verse 10, to the married I give you this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. Sounds very similar to some of the sentiments that Jesus was talking about. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to your husband. A husband must not divorce his wife. So I'd like to suggest that although Jesus doesn't seem to actually say this in this context, the force of what he says and the force of Scripture would suggest that the imperative for us, where there is marital disharmony and dysfunction and the desire to pull apart, the imperative, the thing that we're supposed to do, is to go and be reconciled. I do just want to say, I know sometimes that isn't possible. And I will look at this a bit more next time. But I don't want us to lose the force that marriage was meant to be for life. And in the inevitabilities of tension and difficulties within marriage, go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled with your husband or your wife. Go and sort it out. Seek reconciliation while there is still the chance for it. And it's that pathway of constant reconciliation within a marriage that is actually a pathway of transformation. As we go, and where there's hurt, and where there's disappointment, and where there's conflict, and where there's disagreements and misunderstandings, where there's betrayal, to go and seek reconciliation. It does take two to reconcile, so it requires a repentant partner. I'll say more about that another time. I do know it doesn't always work. I'll say more about that another time. But I just want to leave us with this thing. Go and be reconciled. Sometimes the pain in a marriage that wants to cause dislocation is something drastic like an affair. Where the partner is repentant, and there is genuine evidence of repentance, I would want to encourage, go and be reconciled. But most often what happens in marriages is there's this slow build-up of resentment and hurt and pain. And so we have what's called so-called irreconcilable differences and marital breakdown, what's sometimes called the no-fault clause of divorce, which is a load of rubbish, but anyway. And it doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. Go and be reconciled. The miracle of forgiveness is the ability to remove built-up resentments and thus enable peace to return to a relationship. I do believe that there are cases, and we'll talk more about this next time, but where divorce is inevitable, sad reality of a broken relationship. But as much as possible, even when there has been a catastrophic breaking of the vows of commitment and faithfulness, I do believe the first port of call ought to be reconciliation. I remember talking to a young lad many years ago, and I was just incredibly young myself, and he got married and he wanted to leave his wife, and I went to some of the more experienced leaders in the church, and they encouraged me. I was like, here you go, over to you. I don't know what I'm doing. And I didn't know what I was doing. But they said, no, you do it, Rupert. And I want you to encourage them to stay together. And I tell you, it was the last thing I really wanted to do. I found it so hard to go and to talk through some of the scriptures, and I probably did it very badly. But I said, don't leave her. Be reconciled. Work it out. You can do it. And he was like, I've had it. This is enough. Blah, blah, blah. And I said, be reconciled. Work it out. You can do it. That's what God calls us to. And I felt such a scab. They left Edinburgh. Never knew what happened, really. Till I saw a marriage course video a few years later. Filmed down at HTB in London. Who was sitting there? Him and his wife. They'd worked it through. At least to some extent. I want to read the story and then come back to the Lego. Have you built a house? Fantastic. From the New Freedom of Forgiveness, David Ortsberger, talking about reconciliation and forgiveness. And he's got a chapter on marriage here. No, I will not forgive you, the husband said. Oh, no. I never intended to have an affair, she explained. I blundered into it when I went back to college, here at home, alone all day, with the children both away at university. I was so lonely and empty. When I went back to do my master's, I found people I liked. I tried to talk to you about my new circle of friends, but you were busy. And I was getting further and further away from you. When I started doing the joint research project with Ray, I got emotionally involved. I knew it was wrong, but I was angry at you and your job and all the time you spend away. I realized how cheap it was to get even in this way. I'm so sorry. Someday, I hope there can be forgiveness. I hope so too, the man replied. I'm so confused and angry and hurt and guilty all at the same time. I don't know really what I feel or what I want right now, but I do know that I'm hoping somehow we can find some kind of forgiveness. You do? But you just said, I just said I won't forgive you. And I also said, I hope there will be forgiveness between us. I don't understand, said the wife. The last thing I want is for me to forgive you as if I were totally in the right and you were the sole wrongdoer. No, I'm afraid of what that would do to both of us for the rest of our lives. I want to find out what my part in this in all this. Maybe then we can forgive each other. You do want forgiveness. Yes. But not the kind my sister gave to her husband. He's been paying through the nose ever since. I want to work through what it is between us and see if we can begin again. So, what a beautiful house.
We think so.
Yeah.
Just a standalone garage.
A standalone garage that goes along. It's got a beautiful little butterfly. It's a little bit unstable at the bottom. Just put my finger through. It wasn't designed to be lifted up. There we go. So we might use this house as we go on. But I want to just suggest that a marriage is the bringing together of two people, yellow and black. It's the bringing of who we are, our gifts, our abilities, our presence, our love, our genes as we make children. And it's the building of a new home, new house, new family. And the only way, not those kind of genes, the only way that this could be separated is to destroy it. And I want to just bring this thought that when Jesus was asked about this question in Matthew 19, he says that was never meant to be that way. It was always meant to be for life. We're not going to destroy it just now. Because today, I want us to think about our marriages. If you're not married, maybe you will someday. But marriage exists within the context of community. Again, we'll talk more about that another time. Go and be reconciled with your husband and your wife. If you're not married, let's pray. Let's pray for our marriages. Jesus actually goes on in Matthew 19 to talk about singleness, and we maybe look at some of those verses there as well. But a marriage that breaks down every time is a tragedy. Go and be reconciled. I just want us to pray. If you're married, you might want to just hold your spouse's hand. If you're single, I'd like to just invite you to pray. I know for some people here, this is probably incredibly, incredibly difficult to listen to. Maybe for some of you, you'd love to be married, and it's never happened. Maybe for some of you, you have been married, and for whatever reason, through death or divorce, it's not worked out. Maybe you're here and your parents have been divorced and you still live with some of the pain of that. Maybe you're here and maybe your marriage has gone through difficult times or is in a difficult time just now. And it's hard to listen to these things. But I want to encourage us that as heaven crashes into earth, Jesus comes to restore all things. And whatever we're feeling just now, I want us to offer that to the Lord. Might be offering your spouse and your vows and your commitment to your love. Might be offering the pain and the disconnection and the need for reconciliation and forgiveness. It might be offering some of the pain that you feel at marriages that you've observed that have ended in divorce, your parents or other family members, friends. Maybe you're here and it's just a longing to be married, to give it a go. But opportunities just never happen for you just now. Whatever it is, just offer it to the Lord. Jesus. Lord. For those who are married here, I just want to ask you to renew your commitment to work through the inevitable difficulties and ups and downs. I want to ask you to go be reconciled where there's hurts and disappointments. And I want us just to pray for a moment for those who are married, who are here or who may be listening to this at home. Father, we pray for the marriages of everybody who's listening to this, and I pray for the grace and the love and the oil of your Spirit to flow over us, to help us through the challenges and the difficult times, to work it out, to keep talking, to keep forgiving, to be reconciled, and to build this house of yellow and black that would endure for the rest of our days. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would put strength into our hearts to walk towards our spouse in vulnerability and love. And I want to pray for those who've been touched by divorce in our families, amongst our friends, that has diminished, that's hurt us, or maybe diminished a sense of commitment or hope that things can work through. Father, I pray for each one of us that you would come and bring healing and bring heaven to crash into earth. Would bring deliverance to us. Amen. I am skirting around landmines in what I've been saying. For some of you, I maybe have trodden on a few, for which I apologize. I will try and bring some clarity around some of the things I've said, which I'm sure will have raised issues. And we will carry on next week.